God, we rise for the reading of God's word. Today's passage is coming from 1 John chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony of in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this: that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. You may be seated.
Boy, he just makes it so simple, doesn't he? He who has the Son of God has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. The life. What we're talking about in the context is the eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How marvelous it is to see that the one we worship is the living one. As the Old Testament gives him the name, the I Am. The one who had no beginning, will have no end, the only uncaused cause, God himself. That's the one we worship. Scripture tells us that the Son of God has life in himself. What is that telling us? That he is God. He is God. We come to this passage, and throughout the epistle of 1 John, it clearly has been revealing to us what it means to be a believer. What you'll have, what will happen, the manifestation of believing in your life, the evidence that's there. In fact, the word that he uses in this particular paragraph is witness. We have this witness. The way that it starts off in 1 John chapter 5, verse 10 is, the one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The word believe we oftentimes make reference to is literally defined to put your complete trust in. Have you put your complete trust in the Son of God? There's no other way. There's no other name given among men by which you must be saved. Only the Son of God. Jesus is his name, in case you're confused, which is conveying that he is Savior of the world. His very name means the Savior. And why couldn't he save? He is the life. And we're going to expound upon that as we go. The one who believes in the Son of God has a witness in himself. Now the question is, what is the witness? And I just want to emphasize, too, that when we see the word martyrio, where we get to actually a word of martyr from that particular word, is revealing the fact that a witness is somebody that literally personifies the truth. In other words, you could state a truth, but you bring a witness in, and now you have a body that's conveying the truth in physical form. It is one of the great themes of the Epistle of John, that there is an evidence that is physical, that is real, or as he starts off, the things that we have handled, the things we have seen, concerning the Word of God, that it manifests itself in real ways. There is a truth that will manifest itself in and through you. How do I know that I have this truth? It will manifest itself. So what we have is the real, the animation, the personification of truth in a person. And this witness is in himself, and the one who does not believe God has called God, has made him a liar. Why? Because God said, my Son gives life. Well, I don't believe that. Well, you're not only calling God a liar, you're calling all the proof that's out there a lie. Because once again, it's being evidenced. Because he has not believed in the witness. See, God is, it's not as if God hasn't given a witness. It's not as if God hasn't given a testimony. Is there such a thing as salvation? Is there such a thing as eternal life? Well, God has given a witness. And this witness is in his Son, and it's through his Son, and it's in you. The witness is being conveyed day after day. It's being, I trust, and I see it in this church. The one who hasn't believed in the witness that God has concerning his Son, well, he calls God a liar. I oftentimes think about the response of people when it comes to the gospel of God. And, of course, you read a passage such as 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, and Paul makes it pretty clear that our gospel to the world looks really stupid. The way that he puts it is to the world it's foolishness, but to us, we believe it to be the power of God. Paul will make mention of this in Romans chapter 1, in which he proclaims that this gospel is the power of God. Therefore, we're not ashamed of it, because we believe it's what animates and what changes, and it's evidential in our lives that it's something real. You come to a passage, and if I could just go back to a passage in Mark chapter 4, if you look there with me, dealing with the parable of the soils. It is a foundational parable. It's in most of the other Gospels. But in Mark chapter 4, if we could just look at it in a succinct way, begins to describe this interesting parable of the soils. Now, what it means is that there's different receptivity to the gospel. And we're going to see that he's going to make mention of the fact that these soils are that which either accept or reject the seed that has been sown. So the passage starts off as he begins to convey to them, and he says this in verse 3 of chapter 4 of Mark. Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. It came about that as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road. The birds came and ate it. The other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil. Immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. No depth. That's pretty interesting. The other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it and yielded no crop. The other seeds fell to the good soil. As they grew up, it increased and they yielded a crop and were producing some 30, 60, 100-fold. He was saying, he who has an ear, let him hear. And as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began to ask him about the parable. And he was saying to them, to you it's been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, they get everything in parables. It's part of the protection of God. Accountability. Verse 12. In order that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they return again and be forgiven. And he said to them, and here again, the perspective is that they turn because of the warning, but not because of the desire. Verse 13. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all parables? Which he's virtually saying this is a foundational parable. The sower sows the word, so we understand what the seed is, the word of God. These are the ones who beside the road where the word is sown, and when he hears, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown to them. Interesting description, of course, beside the road, most traveled upon, and you have an interesting picture in the Gospel of Matthew that talks about the broad road. Of course, we know that where the majority of people trample, the ground is hard. And the world becomes a very hard place, doesn't it? Very unreceptive. The passage goes on and says that Satan comes. Satan is another word for adversary. The adversary comes and takes it away. It's like a bird swooping in because it just sits there on the ground. It's not going to go anywhere. The soil's not taking it in. because it's hard-hearted. What is it receptive to? Well, we know that Satan is also a symbol of accusations or criticism, and obviously the word that was proclaimed becomes criticized by the majority of the people. It becomes taken away, unreceptive. It says in verse 16, and in a similar way, there are ones whom the seed was sown on rocky places. They hear the word immediately, and they receive it with joy. But they have no firm root in themselves, or as Scripture will say, no depth about them. Perhaps disingenuous in their receptivity. Perhaps for the moment, you know, it's something to do. It's a thing to do. Everybody else is doing it. Everybody else is walking down the aisles. Why don't I walk down the aisles too? But they had no firm root in themselves. They are only temporary. See the word temporary there? Now, when we're talking about the life that we receive, it is called eternal life. That is to say, it's uninterrupted. It continues forever. But this was only temporary. It was temporary because afflictions, persecution arises, because there's no depth. They ditch it right away. Which, by the way, one of the things that you and I ought to rejoice over are trials, as James will say. Because it's those trials that reveal the legitimacy of our faith. Peter makes the same reference. Others are the ones in the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word. They heard it. But the worries of the world, watch the phrase, the deceitfulness of riches, desire for other things, come and what? Choke it out. Sow it among the thorns. You know, you've been a pastor long enough, you realize that all of these things are obvious. As you begin to see, and you sit with people long enough, and you watch them, you watch what happens. And there are some that receive the word of God with joy, and you go, well, you rejoice with them. Every time somebody receives the word, you rejoice with them. But you realize when afflictions come, when trials come, they're out of there. Others, they hear the word, they perhaps even become students of the word for a while. But maybe a job comes up, maybe an opportunity comes up, maybe something that is alluring comes up, or maybe it's just the cares or the worries of the world that begin to pull them off to the side. And those things become more of their focus than their love for God. What Scripture is saying within the passage is that none of these are the good soil. There's only one good soil. And the good soil will bring forth an abundance. But it will also remain. He goes on to describe the fact that the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Of course, the picture is that the mustard seed is the smallest, most humble. And of course, unless you come as a child, unless you come in humility, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. But when the mustard seed takes, it becomes the greatest in all the garden. In other words, it forms like a tree, and the benefits of this great plant begin to help so many around it. What it's saying is that there's going to be fruit that bears, and a fruit that actually benefits so many people. In both cases, there's clear evidence that when the truth is received, and it's genuine, that there is an evidence or a manifestation, or as John will say, a witness of this. Sometimes it takes a little while for that to be revealed. Sometimes people receive the word, it looks so joyful and everything seems to be okay. And sometimes we watch people and they even seem to be real students of the word of God and seem to hang in there for a little while. But then we watch the cares of the world, the things of the world begin to take them away, and we go, what happened to so-and-so? And the answer is, they did not have the life in them, because it is the eternal life. Hebrews will talk to it and make reference about this in particular in Hebrews chapter 10. And he says, we're not of those that shrink back, but we are those that endure to the end. He states this in Hebrews chapter 3, as well as he goes in 4. And in chapter 10, he emphasizes again that those of us who have the real, not the shadows, that have the real, are lasting. It is that life, that witness that we're talking about within the passage. And if you look with me in 1 John chapter 5, he states in verse 11, and the witness is this. So now you get the clarification of this witness of life. He says in verse 11, and the witness is this, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. One of the great passages in John chapter 5, we're going to be looking at John chapter 5 in just a moment, but in John chapter 5, verse 26, it says, the Father has life in himself, even so the Son of God has life in himself. Life in himself. We understand, according to John chapter 1, and if you look there with me, which I would say the same author, both by the Holy Spirit and by the Apostle John, but if you look with me in the Gospel of John in chapter 1, it starts off with these famous words, in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. Now, what we're going to understand is that the Word is the Christ. Because it'll actually tell us that the Word became flesh, verse 14. So we know who the Word is. It is Christ. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being, watch the passage, through him. Hebrews 1 will say, and through him the world was created, Christ. Colossians chapter 1 will say the same thing. What we understand is in him is life. You will say, well, why is it I have to receive the Son of God? Because in him is life. And God chose to give the power to his Son to give life to whomever he wishes. Do homage to the Son, the Psalms 2 would say, lest you perish along the way. Why do I need life? I don't know. Think through that one. Think through that one. Psalm 33, verse 6 says that by the word of his mouth, see, these things were created. By the breath, all his host. You begin to realize that life came, Christ, our Savior, creator of all things. How magnificent that is when you think about that. When I go through this epistle of John, I begin to realize that what John is wanting to convey to us is the power of the witness of life in us. And what he starts off by saying is if in fact you have this life in you, you have true fellowship. Because when you think about the opposite of life, it's that death, which means that it's not real. So something could be fabricated. Something could be generated. Maybe in a computer even. But it's not real. But that which is real, i.e. fellowship in Christ, becomes animated in real ways. You show it in real, sincere, genuine ways. And that's fundamentally John's point. He goes on and says, and not only this, but this life will create genuine and meaningful conversation. Once again, you know, hypocrisy is not real, so you're not dealing with life. And when you talk in terms of deception, then you're not being real about your conversation. So that's not life, that's death. And all the way through the epistle, you begin to see that he's talking about life. For instance, when he talks about forgiveness in 1 John 9, we realize that he's talking about real forgiveness. And we've often dialogued in the sense that, you know, you could ask somebody to forgive you and walk away, and they may have said, I forgive you, right, still feel unforgiven. You may have asked somebody to forgive you, and they didn't forgive you. But you come to God, and you ask forgiveness. A weight is taken off, and guess what? Life, the whole life of forgiveness that is given to you by the living God. See, only God can give you true forgiveness, and that's the reason why we come to Him. Against Him and Him alone have we sinned, the psalmist says. There's real change of heart. There's an authentic, animated involvement in the lives of others. So that if you look in 1 John chapter 3, once again, we go to the simplicity of verse 16. We know love by this, that God laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has the world's good and beholds his brother in need closes his heart. Well, I would say that would be cold and indifferent. What do you mean? That would be death. There's nothing alive in that heart. It's detached. He closes his heart against him. How does the love of God abide in him? Verse 18. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. What is he talking about? The witness of life in us. The witness of life, if you think about it, is true devotion to the body of Christ. In fact, his statement, I think that the way that he puts it is in chapter 2 of 1 John, they went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that they might show that they were not all of us. Why? Because eternal life is eternal devotion, is eternal relationship. In fact, if you look at 1 Corinthians 13, love never fails. Why? Because it's an eternal love that has literally been breathed within us. There is a sense of discernment that he says that we have that others don't have. Why can't the world see these things? Well, what does Ephesians 2 say? They were dead in their trespasses and sin. So that's like saying, why can't that dead man look at what's going on? Wake up. Can you see that? And of course, the dead man's going, I got nothing. See, because of the point that there is no life in him. But we can see these things that are happening. I mean, Paul will even talk about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in which he talks about the signs of the coming. He goes, the world can't see this. They can't see it. I mean, you could talk to them about it all day long. I don't see it. They have no life in themselves. They have no vision. They have no ability to see these things. There's no true insight. There's no true discernment. We have the life. I've oftentimes thought about the fact that about the only thing that man can do, really, is decay. I mean, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, you know, our outer man is decaying. So that's what we do kind of naturally. We decay. We rot, so to speak. And Galatians chapter 6 tells us that the works that we do in the flesh will all be destroyed. Now, according to Psalm chapter 49, our thoughts are that everything we do will last forever, but man in his arrogance and his pomp is like the beast that perishes, Psalm 49 says. In other words, man is perishing. That's who he is. That's what he does. Yet, the writer of Ecclesiastes writes this in Ecclesiastes 3:14, yet I know that everything that God does will remain forever. What a great text that is. I mean, it causes you to really think about passages like Isaiah chapter 2 as we come to the end of the chapter, and he goes, stop regarding man whose breath is in his nostrils. See? Because that breath is of God. Acts chapter 17, in him we live and breathe and have our existence. So what is it that you're thinking that man can do that is lasting? The only thing man does is he decays. See? The way that Job puts it in Job chapter 7, verse 7 is, my life is but a breath. And then he goes on and explains, and I'll soon be forgotten by everybody. You go, well, no, I'm pretty important. You know, just die and see what happens. I mean, if you could come back and you were to interview people, do you remember me? They go, who? And, you know, perspective starts to come in. It is the Spirit of God, it is God's Spirit that gives us life. And is an interesting picture of this, if you go all the way back to Job chapter 34, if you turn back there with me. What a great picture, the way that some of those ancient patriarchs began to realize. We believe that Job was probably a contemporary of Abraham, so earliest book that was written. But in Job chapter 34, we begin to see him dealing with a magnificent, insightful truth as Elihu begins to declare certain truths. And let me just say this, that though his friends were not good encouragers, much of their doctrine was true. And so we come to Job chapter 34 and verse 10, and it reads this way, therefore listen to me, you men of understanding, far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to do wrong. God will always do right. Even though in the midst of our suffering, we feel like certain things aren't fair, but quite frankly, you know, if God were fair and just, he never would have created us. For he pays a man according to his work and makes him find it according to his way. Surely God will not act wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave God authority over the earth, and who has laid on him the whole world? And then he puts things in tremendous perspective in this verse 14. Read it with me. If he should determine to do so, and, you know, the psalmist says, God sits in the heaven, he does whatever he wants. I mean, who's going to walk up to God and go, no, can't do that? If he should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit, it's his spirit of life. If he should gather together his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together. His spirit's on, life is on loan to you. It's not yours. It's his. He's breathing it into you for you to exist. To me, one of the most magnificent truths of Scripture is that God was putting breath in the people that were crucifying him. That's an amazing thought when you think about that. If he took back his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. That's what man does naturally. He's dust. Psalm 104 gives a similar picture, if you look there with me, in Psalm 104. This particular chapter clearly reveals that God controls everything. I mean, he sends forth the springs and the valleys. He causes the grass to grow. He gives food to the animals. I mean, where would we be without God? Oh, Lord, how many, he says in verse 24, are thy works? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of, not our possessions, his possessions, right? Talks about the great sea and the powerful beast. And then he writes this in verse 27. They all wait for thee to give them their food in due season. Thou dost give to them and they gather it up. Thou dost open thy hand. They are satisfied with good. Thou dost hide thy face, they are dismayed. Thou dost take away their spirit, they expire, and they return to dust. Thou dost send forth thy spirit, and they are created. And thou dost renew the face of the ground. What an interesting picture that is. Ecclesiastes 12:7 reads this way, the time will come when man will die and the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. What a picture that is. And yet, man perceives that he's in control. Psalm 49, if you look there with me, Psalm 49, why should I fear the day of adversity? Why shouldn't I put my trust in God? Why should I put my trust in money, you know? I mean, even those, verse 6, if you read with me, even those who trust in their wealth and boast in their abundance of their riches, well, no man can by any means redeem his brother. You can't give God a ransom. What are you going to give God some money for your soul? For the redemption of his soul is too costly, and he should cease trying forever. He can't buy eternity. See the passage? That he should not see the pit. I mean, we see that the wise men die, the stupid, the senseless alike. They leave their wealth to others, believe it or not. The inner thought is, verse 11, how does that read? Their inner thought is, this is forever. Everything I'm doing is forever. That's not true. See, man in his pomp, man in his arrogance, verse 12, will not endure. He is like the beast that perish. What's the picture? He's like a beast. When he dies, flesh goes to the earth as dust, and his spirit goes back to God. Right? But it's not so with us. If we believe, we are given eternal life through his Son. We are not a forgotten beast. We are a child of God. And how miraculous that is. He writes this in verse 16 of chapter 49. Don't be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. When he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend. It didn't say ascend, did it? Will not descend after him. But while he's alive, he congratulates himself, and men praise you for doing well for yourself. He'll go to the generation of his fathers. He shall never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like a beast that perishes. How wonderful that verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The intensity of it is seen in John chapter 5, if you look there with me. In John chapter 5, Jesus begins to convey to those that are surrounding him that he and the Father are one. And the Father has life in himself, so too the Son. It reads this way in John chapter 5, verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whomever he wishes. Who does he wish to give life to? Whosoever believes. Drop on down to verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him, puts your complete trust in him, who sent me, has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Wow. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth, and those who did good deeds to resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment, death. The passage reads in 1 John chapter 5, and the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life. That's the witness. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 21, that sin reigns in death. He then goes on and he says, but grace through righteousness reigns in life. Now, the question is, what exactly does he mean by that? And let me just give you a couple of examples. How sin reigns in death. Scripture tells us that what sin is it's missing the mark of the glory of God. What is God? Well, what we've seen in 1 John is God is light, which is the life of God. We understand that according to John chapter 1, right? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Why would he describe it in such terms? Well, he would describe it in such terms because light gives the evidence of hope and joy and righteousness and truth and all the things opposite to what death is. I mean, you think of death as hopelessness and depression and darkness, and it's just the opposite of light, isn't it? That what God has promised us is a day dawning in our hearts and life coming within our lives, so that once again, a person living in depression, you would almost have to question the legitimacy of them saying that they are Christian because of the fact that they have the life as the witness in them, right? So where would the darkness be? All the way through Scripture, you see the evidence of such. Peter will say this, that we have the day dawning as like a morning star rising in our heart in 2 Peter 1:19. And Paul will say, this light that shines in our hearts is the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's an interesting picture, isn't it? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The light, the glory of God in the face of his Son. And we begin to see, you know, the love of God. So when you consider that which is not of light, when you consider that which is, I mean, if somebody walks up to you and says, I hate you, you can almost feel life being drained from you. And what we have and what we hear is something reigning in this death. See, that sin begins to reign. So the interesting picture of sin, of course, is it's cold and it's calculating. Well, that, let's see, that would be like rigor mortis, right? Setting in. Cold and calculating and detached and hard. Ephesians chapter 4 actually talks about the hardness of man's heart and the fact that he becomes callous towards one another, Ephesians chapter 4, that their sins actually bring upon them a certain... So what's the point? He can't have fellowship. He can't be real. He can't be... So it's almost like you're talking to no one. Even while they are seemingly physically alive, they're walking dead. And TV shows talk about this all the time. But beyond this, what we're talking about is a sense of, and this is why Christ says in Matthew chapter 24, he says, look, he goes, the time is coming when lawlessness will increase and the love of many will grow cold. You can feel the warmth leave the body, can't you, in that verse? And it begins to talk about sin reigning in death, depression, darkness, all these things. And that's why Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 would say, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Because you didn't have the ability to be real. You didn't have the ability to have fellowship. You didn't have the ability to maintain the integrity of your devotion towards one another. You couldn't be consistent. You couldn't, because you didn't have the life. But this witness is in us. We actually have the life. Christ made us alive, it says in 1 Corinthians 15:22. We've been made alive together with him. We've been made alive together with him. What a magnificent point that is. It's a great picture that is given to us in after the resurrection of Christ. Could I just show it to you? It's found in John chapter 20. John chapter 20. You realize that in our world, look, we're given a lot of reasons to be hopeless and to feel depressed and to live in darkness. The world just gives us enough to just kill us. And before long, In order to survive, we just either become so hard that we become detached and almost psychotic in the way that we live our lives, or many people just take their lives. And both are kind of death, really. But what God is saying within the passages is the evidence, the witness, is that you have life in you. And it's irrefutable. It's undeniable. Clearly, it's inexplicable, but we have the life of God in us. This interesting picture that is given to us in John chapter 20, as Jesus comes to his disciples and they're feeling trepidatious and concerned, and they don't have the peace. And let me just say this, when your life's in turmoil, you're dead. But when you have the peace of God, how wonderful it is when you consider in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you have peace with God, if God is for you, I mean, wow, that's life. That's life. That's the grace of God upon you. And it stirs in us a heart to do the right thing. You know, before the life of Christ was breathed in me, I can honestly say I didn't want to always pursue the right thing. But the life of the breath, as Jesus will describe it in John chapter 7, as this living water that comes within me, is the Holy Spirit that he sends. And it's a sense of life. And I become alive to do the right thing, where before I was dead to it. But it says in John chapter 20, it's the first day of the week, which, wow, it just puts us right in context, doesn't it? And here we are, first day of the week. And here we are looking for peace. And I trust that when you come here, you meet the Savior with me, and we hear his voice. And his voice says, peace be to you. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And no longer, Romans 8:1, is there condemnation that you have to dread. Perfect love casts out fear. For with fear, there's judgment, but that judgment's been taken away from you. Peace I leave to you. And the passage reads this way, as we see the Creator, Savior, in this marvelous picture of giving peace. And Jesus says in verse 21, Jesus therefore said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, what did he do? He breathed on them and said to them, receive life. The Holy Spirit of life. That's what it is. I mean, go back to John chapter 7, that passage I was referring to. It says this in verse 37 of John chapter 7. Now on the last day of the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of what? Living waters. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him would receive. When you believe, life comes in you. And that's the witness. How do I know I'm a believer? Well, do you love God with all of your heart? Do you desire to obey him? Is all the guilt gone because you've experienced the forgiveness of sin? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from not partial, all unrighteousness. That's freedom from guilt, isn't it? Have you experienced the joy of the Lord, the peace of the Lord? These are all life witnesses within you. Do you have a devotion to the body that just will not go away? No. Do you have a love that is unfailing, though those around you don't reciprocate? evidence, witness of living eternal life. The way that the Gospel of John will end is he says, you know, I had a lot of things I could have talked to you about, but these things were written. If you look there with me in John chapter 20, and if you look at the end of verse 30 and 31. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have what?
Life.
See, that life is always going to be animated. It's always going to be witnessed. And that's one of the great themes of the Epistle of John. There's going to be evidence. And he who has the Son of God has life. In other words, it would be impossible for you to say, well, I believe, but I just really don't feel the love for the body of Christ. I don't feel the devotion to God and to his people. I don't feel the intensity of desire to obey the Father. I don't sense a hope that endures firm until the end. Mm-hmm. And I would say to you, well, then you can't say that you have the Son, because he who has the Son has the life. And this is the witness that bears. Mm-hmm. Father, we give you thanks for your love, for your evidence within us, for the witness of life. There are a lot of things out there that we can pursue, and a lot of things that we can go to, a lot of places we can go to try to find not only meaning to our life, but try to find some kind of animation to it, to give us some sort of happiness and joy. And it's true, there are those things that will somehow stimulate us for a moment. But it's only temporary. It's not the life. It's not the eternal life. It's not the uninterrupted peace that comes by the breath of the Holy Spirit. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. John is asking you to examine yourself. The reason for this letter. You say that you believe? Is the witness there? Forget about what everybody else is saying. Forget about what you've heard other teachers teach about. I'm asking you, do you have this witness in yourself? You pray a sunny place.